If you would, yeah, please be seated, and then open up your Bibles to Proverbs 30. I don't know if any of you have ever spent time thinking about the words of a guru, much less turn specifically to Proverbs 30, just for the purpose of being able to encourage someone else. Because that's actually the situation going on in Proverbs 30. You can see it in verse 1. There's this, "I am weary, O God." And we don't really know any details about this man's life, except that he is under exceptional pressure, and yet he cares enough for a young man to try to instruct him on how he's supposed to live with God and live with all of his neighbors. Right? And that actually about sums up where most of us are and what most of us need. We're unknown people trying to help other unknown people learn how to live with God and with one another in a way that God intends. We're going to tackle this chapter in two parts, very, very uneven parts. We're going to first look at Agur's confession and his call in prayer. That's the verse 9 verses, and we are going to spend by far almost all of our time looking at that. And then we'll turn to part 2, which is verses 10 through 31, and just see how Agur uses this wisdom to kind of apply it to this man, Ithiel. So first, these four confessions and then a call to prayer that Agur makes, and then following that, we'll look at the rest of the chapter. So let's start looking at part 1. So Agur makes this, he makes confessions to God. So before I read these first 9 verses, I just want you to take your Bibles. I want you to look at verse 1. And most of you, if you're reading an ESV like I am, it says, "I am weary, O God, and worn out." But you'll see a little footnote there at the end of it, and it'll point you down to the bottom where it says that if you pronounced this word differently in Hebrew, just a revocalization, I mean, it happens multiple times, just be the way that Hebrew works. If you revocalize it, it becomes a name. Instead, you can see that the man declares to Ithiel, and you call. So I think that most of the other versions that I've looked at actually prefer to leave those words as Hebrew names. And I think that's probably right for the most part. But what I'm going to do is, instead of as I read this, I'm going to insert the NIV so you hear the name Ithiel as we're reading it into verse 1. And what the NIV has done in this is they have recognized that it's probably written to this man, Ithiel. That's why I said at the beginning, written to someone else. And then they think that it's probably translated as, "I am weary," for the second part. So you'll hear NIV for the verse 1, and then you'll see if you're reading the ESV, the rest of it will follow just in line with what's before your eyes. So let me read these first 9 verses for us. "The sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel, 'I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I mean, this man, Agur, I mean, there's multiple pronunciations. If you listen on your different Bible apps, you will see none of them even agree on how to say it. So I've taken to saying Agur. But he is amazing in this first confession. So how many of us would have the courage to start our autobiographies with confessions about how clueless we are and how clueless we are about the way the world works? That's essentially what he's done. Why are you so weary, Agur? Well, verse 2 and 3, I don't have the ability to gain the wisdom that I want, to really have intimate knowledge of God. Well, why aren't you able to know God, Agur? That's because heaven is shut up to me. I don't have access to that knowledge, from verse 4. And this has to be, these verses, this confession about his inability, his ignorance, his inadequacy, this has got to be the Christian's confession as well. But here's the thing, is there is no easy way to get there. There is no easy way to make this same confession. So recently, Ligonier Ministries, which some of you may be familiar with, they did their kind of biannual survey of just asking general theology questions to people on the street. They do this, you know, every couple of years, and they call it their State of Theology survey. So they ask a whole bunch of people in general, but then they also ask people who identify as evangelicals. Those people that they'll say for sure, the Bible is my authority. Jesus is the only way to God. And as well as, you know, Jesus, his death is a substitution for me. So people we're gonna agree with on a whole bunch of things. But in that survey, they asked this question, true or false, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. True or false, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. And 65% of those people who agree with us in all sorts of things say that's true. They say true, we are born innocent in the eyes of God. That means, at the very least, there are large numbers of people who haven't wrestled with Paul explaining that we can be characterized as children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And that there are a lot of people who like being considered Christian who don't know what Paul means when he says, there is no one who is not born under sin. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Romans 3. And it probably means that lots of Christians haven't wrestled with Paul in Romans 5, that we enter into this world already in a relationship to the man Adam, which meant we entered into this world already condemned. To be sure, we're born with dignity because God says that we're all made in his image, but Agur's point and Paul's point, that the first thing you actually have to be honest with if you're going to accept Agur's wisdom, is that you don't have the self-starter kind of ability to know who God is savingly. You don't have that kind of ability in you. And you should not think that you are safe in this church because the confession and the teaching of the church is that we are born sinners. Some of the earliest struggles of Christian teaching were trying to convince people in the church that we were not born innocent. It is somehow in the air that we breathe and the water that we drink that we somehow assume we're better off than we actually are. Like Jesus sits down with someone who knows the Bible inside and out. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. And he tries to show him that Nicodemus can't have salvation, can't enter into the kingdom, can't experience God's blessing unless he is born again. Unless he has this mysterious something. And when Nicodemus begins to push back because that seems too radical, Jesus uses this passage in order to show him that it's true. So just listen, this is what Jesus says in John 3, 12 and 13. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So let me just give us a chance to stop for a second and just pause. What gut reaction do you have when I say that you are born guilty in sin and don't have any sort of ability to relate and know God? I mean, we hope, right, that our initial reaction is, okay, if the Bible says that, that's true. But if we've swam in this water long enough, there's a sense in which a whole bunch of us, we will have that awkward or out of sorts feeling because it sounds harsh. Or do you, on the flip side, do you get filled with pride because you know that's right and all the people that answered true in the survey are idiots? Because it sure appears from the way that Agur talks in these first few verses that he is humbled to the dust, knowing that heaven is shut up to him and it's a place that he doesn't belong anymore. It's a place he doesn't have access to. So there's confession one, your inability. How does Agur prove that we're unable to have that kind of knowledge? Well, his second confession is this. It's because of the scales, weighing scales. So on one side is the scales. It's the answer to these five questions. Who? You see that there? Who has ascended to heaven? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? The answer to that is one side of the scales. And on the other side is us. All of us who are weighed and found lacking. On the one side is this God of comprehensive knowledge, for whom no single hurricane wind doesn't go precisely where he commands it to go. And on the other side, it's us. It's us just observing and hiding and protecting ourselves from a hurricane's force. That's the point that Agur is trying to bring out, and that's what proves our inability, because we don't have access to knowledge, to power, to control that would somehow allow us to then go and relate to God, to know what he's doing, to see what his plan is. So his second confession is helping prove the first one that he's made. Now, his third confession, if that's the case, what's the way forward for us? What's going to be the way to get, what's the way through that? If I'm unable to know God, since he knows all, and I only know a little, where do we go from here? And Agur's answer is, make the confession. Join with him and make the confession. It's those last questions there in verse 4. Do you see this? What is his name and what is his son's name? What is his name? Just start there. You must humble yourself and confess only Yahweh knows. Only the God who revealed himself to Moses by this name, Yahweh. When he revealed himself and Moses asked his name, he says, my name is I am who I am. In your Bibles, it's written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the name of this God in Exodus 3 who already knows the plan of everything he's going to do in Pharaoh's court, bringing his people out, taking them to a land that he's promised them. He is the God who, by his name, is the one who's going to save them. What is his son's name? You must confess that it's Israel. That one God called his firstborn son and then told them how the future in Egypt would unfold. And it's not just a confession, as in say these with my mouth. It's a commitment to this God. But don't jump if you were initial. When I first said, what is his son's name? If your first kind of initial reaction was Jesus, it's the right answer. But wait a second. I just want you to see Agur's plan is to take you through the scriptures so that you're ready for that answer. So he starts in Exodus 3 so that you know the name of God. Exodus 4 is where he tells you Israel is his son. And then if you stay just watching, that son is privileged with the instruction of the law, That son is going to be the one who brings about David's forever kingdom. And if you just, if you stay just watching that son go throughout the scriptures, you will see as that son fails and fails and disobeys and disobeys and eventually is sent away into exile. And then you come to Jesus and you see a perfect, eternal son. One who obeys where the other son failed miserably. One who is not only has a word from God, but actually is a word from God. Agur called on you to confess that Israel was where you could find God speaking. You make that confession because it's where you actually see God revealing himself. He's not being silent. The heavens were not closed to Israel. They had God speaking in their midst. So Agur says he starts you on the path to where you're able to say that there is a better son with a better word coming. So if you're just following with his confessions, you're ready to confess. Okay, this is what I'm going to have to confess now. That I know the name of this God, and I know the name of his son. Okay, his fourth confession. He's brought us to make these confessions, and he's brought us to a tipping point now. First, confessing his and our inadequacies, then just started confessing the sheer greatness of God with those questions, then leading us to confess this specific source of knowledge that's found in the Lord. And now, he confesses that it's only God's word that is going to accomplish any of this. His word is the only thing in verse 5 and 6 that is going to be able to accomplish what this weary man needs. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. All the scriptures, all the words of Agur are flawless and pure. They do not have imperfections. They do not have impurities. They have been run and refined, and they are precious. You can make that confession because you, just like me, my friends, we have a God who says what he means, and he means what he says. And Agur is not just throwing out this line to try and convince you. Do you know where he gets this line? He gets it from previous scripture. This is what David confessed at the end of his life. Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, they're the same psalm kind of recorded in multiple places. This comes from that. Agur is repeating scripture for you. When you read Agur making a bold statement about the perfection of scriptures, you have access to know that you have a relationship with your perfections. He leans back on the perfections of scripture to remind you you have access to your creator. He goes back, he pulls, he brings it forward, he repeats it again. Because he's already declared those who rely on it, they find themselves what? They find themselves well protected. Where will you actually go? What do you do when you actually want refuge from what's going on in your life? Agur brings scripture to bear and says, this is the place. This is the place where it will actually be accomplished. Now, it's one of the most just evil tricks of living in an age of sin that we're constantly struggling to make judgments on what the Word of God says instead of being under the Word. Right? We're used, you see this with children with parents, right? They hear a word from a parent and there's immediately a kind of rise in them, as we've all had, to say yes, but, no, but, in any sort of reaction. But when it comes to us responding to the Word of God, It's wicked when we turn things on their head, when the things that God says, in reality, it's his word, we make a judgment on what that word is and how we'll take it, how we'll interpret it, and those things, when in reality, it's that word that will be judging us. It's that word that is actually pure and undefiled. It's that word that stands over us. And that's the point that he's making in verse 6 there. Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and be found a liar. Where again, Agur is going back to previous scripture that he has. He's pulling out of Deuteronomy 4. He's pulling out of Deuteronomy 12, where Moses has warned the Israelites, I've given you a word from heaven. Don't sit in judgment on it. Do not try to add to it. Don't take away from it. This is the word to you. Moses warned Israel, don't take away from what God has said. That is to warn them not to stand in judgment over what God has said. And you can see those two attitudes, this attitude that God has that his word is pure and stands in judgment at us, and this other attitude that we feel like we should stand in judgment over God's word, just playing out all over the place in the scriptures. You go back to the garden where Adam and Eve have this relationship with God, right? They have it. God gives them a command, don't eat the fruit of the tree. And all of a sudden, yeah, did God really say that I'll die? Because this fruit looks delicious. And all of a sudden, Eve is standing in judgment of God's word. Or Israel, right? Israel, they receive, do this and live. Do this and live. And all of a sudden, by about 30 minutes after that's happened, you've got some gang getting together saying, hey, do you guys remember how good the food was down in Egypt? Do you remember how tasty it was? Remember how slavery was so beneficial to us? What a great system. Right? Or Jesus in John 8. He says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. 10 verses later, they pick up stones to stone him. Two attitudes vying for each other. We are not so much to master his word as to be mastered by it, is how the Puritans would put it. So here's just a couple of questions for you to consider. One, would the people who know you best say that you eagerly want to listen and obey the scriptures? Would the people who know you best say you want to eagerly know and obey the scriptures? And second, would the people that know you best describe your attitude as eager to know God through the scriptures? And I'm asking it that way because if your answer is no, I am the kind of person that is eager about those things. We deceive ourselves all the time. We are easily deceived into believing that that's what characterizes us. But what is your wife or your husband or your mom or your dad or even your child or a friend? What would they say about what your attitude towards God's word is? Is it described that way? So those are Agur's confessions. Now Agur turns his heart to God and he calls out in prayer. This is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. And it's probably some of Agur's last and most important words that he wants Ithiel to hear. I'm guessing because you can see there, there in verse 7, deny them not to me before I die. This is a man's last words and how he prays. And I think, at least to me, this prayer is a little unnerving. It's unnerving because he doesn't just pray for God to actually be his refuge, which he just confessed in verse 5. And he doesn't even pray to better understand the Lord that he believes in, which is kind of where he was going with everything. No, his prayer is to keep his mouth under control and to not give in to greed. Or put positively, his prayer is to become truthful and modest. That's what he prays for after all of this. I'm convinced one of the reasons Agur is such a wise sage that he's done what all of us struggle to do. He has internalized and he has meditated on and he has put into his soul all of these truths. And he's considered just how someone actually lives even after they make these confessions. These are going to be two of the most regular dangers that will disrupt your relationship to God in the world with the people that he has given you, all the places that he's put you. And these two requests will be the foundation for everything else that he's going to spell out to Ithiel in the rest of the chapter. So look at the prayer with me. First, do you see in verse 6, he said that if you try to stand in judgment in these words, you'll be found a liar. And then the next thing that he prays is that falsehood and lying are taken away from him. Truthfulness or escaping lies is how the problem of his ignorance is going to be solved. Like we said a second ago, the history of humanity is one where we have tried to act like we can claim some sort of judgment over God, as if we really should have the last word in the conversation. But we need supernatural strength to truly be truthful and not fall into pride or self-pity without words and thoughts. For those of us that have entered into this new covenant through the death of Christ have been given the Spirit. And do you remember, let your memory just fall to this, you remember what Paul says characterizes living out this new covenant together. It's speaking the truth in love. What characterizes a bunch of people that have been saved by Christ? What does he command is going to be the characteristic of these people? They speak the truth in love. Deception and lies are always just huge ways that we're pulled from our commitment to God's word. So, and if truthfulness can be solved from verses 2 through 4, it's this spirit of contentment that can keep him faithful to his confession. So, right, food equals wealth. Wealth leads to power. Power leads to pride. And pride leads to throwing off humility and obedience that only the flawless word of God can be. And lack of food equals poverty. Poverty leads to vulnerability. Vulnerability leads to despair and being willing to dishonor God to get out of that position. That's what he's saying in his two requests. If I have too much, I may just throw off God. I'll forget who feeds me. I will forget where everything comes from. And don't let me be so in despair that I'm willing to dishonor the name of God. And then it's not surprising, right, that Jesus picks this up. When he teaches us to pray, what does he teach us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus takes what Agur is teaching, and he takes it and he applies it to us. He reminds us the Father knows what we need. Our Father loves to give good gifts to those who ask. But the temptation to leave contentment and throw off our confession and dishonor God is great. Wisely, right? In wisdom, how does Jesus start the Lord's Prayer? The same way Agur ends it, right? Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. Sanctify your name. Don't let me dishonor your name. So that's how Agur wraps up part one. That's how he brings those verses together. And the application of part one is just to stop for a second and actually check your heart. Check what you think. What is it like during the week when you are not in the midst of people, when you are with the word? Does it have this kind of effect on you? Do you make these confessions gladly? And with this, the stage is now set. It's now set for Agur to start working these proverbs over. And so I just want to grab some of these, summarize them, and just show you they're flowing out of this prayer for truth and modesty. They're flowing out of his warnings to not be found lying and speaking falsehood, or be found coveting and greedy after the what else is offered in this world. Okay, so verse 10. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. Right? His prayer was to be kept from lies. And now you just stop and consider, do you know how much you can affect other people's lives with the way that you speak? That sometimes, depending on what your position is, other people's lives are basically placed into your hands. Are you the kind of person that cares so much about the truthfulness of God's word that truth is what will flow from you? Do you see that loving truthfulness in your words is treating God's truthfulness as actually being upheld? Verse 11 through 14. This is a list of a generation of the wicked. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift, right? This is eye rolling before eye rolling. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. Can you hear how in each of those, the truthfulness that Christ commands is thrown off for some kind of deceived way of living? Christ calls us to bless honestly without deceit, right? Which it makes you look at all of those evils that are listed there and be alert for how any one of them could creep in. There are a kind of child in the situation that their tongue is doing evil to the thing that Christ commands, which is children, honor, obey your mother and father. Right? Jesus walks up and he's willing to call the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. That's what's happening to those who are clean in their own eyes, but they're not washed of their filth. It's hypocrisy all over. Are you a person of truth, speaking truth in love because of what you've experienced in Christ, or are things out of touch where this is the cleanest you are all week? Agur, he's just working this over so that you can see. His prayer is just coming to life right before us, right before Ithiel's eyes. Verse 15 and 16, these are two different kind of little sections. The leech has two daughters, give and give. And then he starts getting into these numerical proverbs, where the second number is the one of what there actually are. It's a way to help remember things. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Right? We joke about death and taxes. But the barren womb and the land are supposed to never be satisfied. They always want more, and that's okay. But we're called to live in the time and the place that Christ has put us for his glory. The next opportunity, the next promotion, the next place to live, and hundreds of other things in our lives that never stop. Some we resist, some we embrace, but we have a contentment that follows Christ's words right through all of it. And if Agur is somehow related to the court, he's a scholar of some kind, a sage of some kind. He's probably somehow connected to the king and his court. And if Ithiel somehow also under the court, guess what? If Ithiel's a workaholic, he can move right up in the kingdom. Will he strive, never satisfied, never possibly being content with anything? Agur warns him, pray like me, make the confession like me. Verses 17, the eye that mocks the father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Agur's prayer comes back again to the family relationship. How can one be truthful and not deceived when he refuses Christ's word about children and parents? If you can't rely on Christ's word to carry you in the closest, most regular relationships that you have, then you might just be picking and choosing when they actually are of value to you. Verse 18 through 20. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. When Agur describes the wonders of these things, he's telling you truth about what God has made. He marvels at the movement of the eagle, of the serpent, of the ship, of young love coming together. And then he takes it and he compares it to what's on the other side. Picturing this adulteress, this way of sexual immorality that is so greedy. You can see her wiping her mouth after she has devoured someone. And what does she say? She lies. I have done no wrong. Her way is a way of falsehood. Verse 21. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he's become king, and a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. All of these demonstrate Agur's cry for contentment. What might happen to any one of us without having all of our satisfaction in Christ? Especially when it comes to riches, to powers, and then we no longer live by the word of our Lord. What's happening in all of these cases, right? The situation is flipped, and it could be a good thing. You know it. We read all sorts of stories where the unexpected person becomes king and they're the one who is actually righteous and virtuous. But in these situations, without contentment, it's the worst situation that could possibly be. Someone who gains power, who's in fact greedy and ready to take advantage of that power to hurt and to do damage to others. And we're called by Christ to model everything that's the opposite of that. His command for us is to not seek to be the greatest of all, but to seek to be everyone's servant. Do you see, this is just application, just flowing out. You want application from a sermon? You want things to understand how to live? Agur is spelling it out for you. All you got to do is take these, just meditate on them from what he's prayed. Next, verse 24, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it's in king's palaces. They're all vulnerable, right? They're all small, vulnerable things, and yet they have a skill that blows your mind. The ant's small, and yet because of his industriousness at the right time, he flourishes and has enough for any season. Do you hear Jesus' words? Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in cliffs. We are vulnerable. We do not have any status. We don't have any power play to make in anything else around us in life. And yet we have a security that the world is not even able to touch. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank, right? Have you ever struggled to see locusts all seem to know exactly where to go to find the next food? No problem there. What does it say? What has Christ commanded us about our community, about working together, of how we are actually members of one another and depend on one another? Christ's word is even better than the way of what Agur is seeing in just what is happening in nature. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it's in king palaces. How ironic, right? Small little lizard, no problem catching it on the wall, nothing else. And yet you can't keep those things out of a Middle Eastern house, running on the walls, anything else. And here we are, a whole bunch of people from a whole bunch of backgrounds just sitting here knowing that what's our future home? What's our future place? Are there not mansions being made ready for us? Is there not a call that we will have a safe home that is more glorious than anything this world has ever talked about, ever even conceived of, ever even imagined? All right, continuing on that, look, verse 29 through 31. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, does not turn his back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is before him. This is where the theme of contentment, it just means you get to rely on the Lord to exalt you. If you're really going to make these confessions and put yourself under the word of God and live there, then you put your future in God's hands. You see, we're the strangest people in the world, for we live as those who, because of Christ, will judge angels, we're told. We'll rule cities, we'll live forever. And yet we're the most humble and unassuming because we have nothing of it that comes from our own power. Nothing except for to be vulnerable. And in neither case, we're not prideful nor fearful because we've put ourselves under the word of God, under the scriptures, under the word made flesh. And now you just see there, look at how he turns his attention to Ithiel in these last couple verses. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, if you've been devising evil, put your hand over your mouth. Stop speaking what's not true. Stop speaking. Do not seek to exalt yourself. If you do, it's forcing the issue. Your Lord sees you. That's our situation. That's our case. And even the words of Agur, all of this wisdom comes to bear on us because we now have a Savior who we follow with such clarity. He has said what he's made us. He has said what he's done for us. He has given us a way to live. And so you have a word. You should walk out of here bolstered in just the simple fact that you may not know much about this world, about politics, about how to weave your way through this world, but you've got a Bible. And that's enough. That is enough to topple kingdoms and live in a way that will bring you home forever with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for how it sustains us. We are grateful for what it does for us. We are grateful for what it tells us. It tells us that a people who are here who have nothing to offer except for open-handedness and a confession that you are the Christ and you have died for sinners like us. And that is enough to topple the world, and that is enough to carry us through. So we just ask you, work this word down into our core, into everything that we are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.